This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and we ask peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. In the previous session, we finished verses 4, 5, and 6, dealing with those who claim that Allah had a child, and also looking at the issue where Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, due to his concern, his great concern for people to accept the message, he was on the verge of destroying himself. So Allah tells him, basically advising him, comforting him, that his responsibility is not to guide people, but only to convey the message. Then there are two more verses which Allah presents, verses 7 and 8, before going into the first of the three main stories, or four main stories of this chapter. The main story, of course, from which the title of the chapter takes its name, the people of the cave, or companions of the cave, that story begins after these two first verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says there, إِنَّا جَعَلْنَا مَا عَلَى الْأَرْضِ زِينَةً لَهَا لِنَبْلُوَهُمْ أَيُّهُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا. Indeed, I have made what is on the earth its beautification, to test which of them does the best deeds, or which of them is the best in conduct. Ibn Kathir commented, saying, Allah tells us that He made this world a temporary home, adorned with transient beauty, and He made it a place of trial and not a place of permanent settlement. A basic principle. Verse 8 carries on the same concept, that with all of its beauty, it doesn't last. And this, of course, is something which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has reiterated in many statements, whether it be his statement that we should be in this world like a traveler or like a stranger, various hadiths where he encourages us not to become attached to this world, that we take from it what we need. And the rest we leave. We don't focus on it. We focus on the life to come. That's where the focus should be. So basically, this verse is an expression of that same concept. And there's another hadith which Ibn Kathir mentions in this regard, from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, in which he narrated the Prophet ﷺ had said, Inna dunya hulwatun khadiratun. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ مُسْتَخْلِفُكُمْ فِيهَا فَيَنْظُرُ كَيْفَ تَعْمَلُونَ فَاتَّقُوا الدُّنْيَا وَاتَّقُوا النِّسَاءَ فَإِنَّ أَوَّلَ فِتْنَةِ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ كَانَتْ فِي النِّسَاءَ. Indeed, this life is sweet and green, and Allah has put you in charge of it in succeeding generations, and He observes what you are doing. So fear this world and fear women, because the beginning of the trials of the Israelites was with women. Indeed, this life is sweet and green. Well, the sweetness of the life, we all know the pleasures that are in it. Green, this is in reference to it being like plants that have, when they're beneficial, they're green, but as soon as their time passes, they become brown, they shrivel up and they die. That is the passing nature of this world. Allah has put you in charge of it in succeeding generations. This is the concept of the Khalifa inheriting the earth generation after generation, and not necessarily being Allah's vicegerent, as some people, you know, have mistakenly understood that the Khilafa, you know, when Allah spoke of Adam being a Khalifa in the earth, from those who are heavily involved in politics, you know, they have extracted from that the idea that human beings would be the Khalifa of Allah, meaning the vicegerent of Allah. And of course, Allah has no vicegerent. The vicegerent is one who acts in the absence of the ruler. And we cannot act in the absence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because Allah is not absent. So the correct concept is really inheritors, those who come after, from khalf, you know, khalaf, coming after. So Allah has put us in succeeding generations. We have the earth for a period of time, we die, and it's passed on to others. And that is the nature of the world. And Allah observes what we're doing in this world. So fear this world, beware of it, and fear women, because the beginning of the trials of the Israelites was with women. Fearing this world, of course, there are many other statements of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that regard, and we look at them. Fearing women, also, we will be looking at that in more detail, but here in this context, it being the trial of the Israelites where their trials began, I mean, this is a well-known statement of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. Among the things that he fears the most for us, you know, this was included, the issue of women. And why he didn't say men for women? Well, because of the fact that the people who make the difference in the society, in the sense of turn it in one direction or another direction, who lead the society, are men. So the greatest evil or the greatest damage, greatest harm, is what comes to them first and foremost, because they hold the greatest responsibility there. And that's why we look at Adam as being the one responsible for the eating from the tree. We do not, you know, say, well, Eve was the one, Satan spoke to her and she got him to do it, so it's really her fault and blame her. No, Adam, even if the information came through her to Adam, that doesn't change the fact that Adam was responsible. So the fitna and the danger, Allah addresses the most prevalent side, and that is that of women. And the issue of promiscuity and this type of thing, it tends to be with men more so than it is with women anyway. So the warning is there, the trials of the life. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen, he noted that if one reflects on the Quran, he will find that it most often gives precedence to the law, that is the Sharia, over the creation and what is related to it. It's what is extracted from this verse here. Precedence is given to the law over the creation. He gives the example from Surah Ar-Rahman, verses 1 to 3. Ar-Rahman, allama al-Qur'an, khalaqa al-insan. The Most Gracious taught the Qur'an, that is the Sharia, that's the law. Khalaqa al-insan, and created human beings. Though the creation of human beings took place before the revelation of the Quran, right? But the order is switched for emphasis, that he has put before the creation itself, the creation of the world and the things of the world, is secondary to the law. Shaykh Al-Uthaymeen goes on to say, he does so because the creation was subjugated to humans in order to facilitate obedience to Allah Most High and Glorious. The creation was subjugated to human beings in order to facilitate their obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he quotes two verses, one from Surah Dhariyat, verse 56, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I only created the jinn and humankind to worship me. That is the law. That is the purpose. Then he quoted from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 29, هو الذي خلق لكم ما في الأرض جميعا. It is he who created all on the earth for you. So all that is in the earth was created for our benefit. But benefit in what way? Obviously it is the benefit which comes from obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it benefits us in both this life and the next. So Al-Uthaymeen goes on to say, thus what is most important is obedience to Allah, most gracious, most glorious, which is only fulfilled by executing Allah's law. And that is the Sharia. Allah made whatever is on the earth as its adornment in order to test whether people would become attached to the adornment or to the Creator. Would people be addicted to the creation itself or to the Creator? Thus people are divided into two groups. Those attached to the adornment of this world and those attached to the Creator. Allah made the adornment a trial for His creatures. Whether it was created by Allah or by humans. No doubt, beautiful palaces are adornment, but they are made by humans. And the earth with its mountains, rivers, plants, flowers, and fruit are adornment from Allah. So when we speak about the adornment of this world, and Allah refers to it as Him adorning the world, it includes both the things that He Himself, it's clearly from Him, and the things which appear to be from us. Because even the things which appear to be from us, we know ultimately that the materials come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not creating anything from nothing, we are only manipulating what Allah has already created. So ultimately, it is from Him. And even the knowledge. Where do we get the knowledge of architecture? You know, of art, of whatever, to create these palaces, to beautify them, etc. But from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So ultimately, it is from Him anyway. Note, Al-Uthaymeen goes on to point out, that the Almighty said, the best deeds, that is, to test which of them does the best deeds, or which of them is best in conduct. He said the best deeds and not the most deeds. Important point. The best deeds and not the most deeds. Because the crucial factor is their goodness and not their quantity. The crucial factor is their goodness. Ahsanu amala. Ihsan. That there be ihsan, that there be goodness in them, and not the quantity. Consequently, if a person made 4 units of prayer with weak faith, or while not following the law, and someone else made 2 units with strong faith, while adhering to the law, which one would be better? No doubt the second is better and preferable, because the point of consideration is the goodness and perfection of a deed. And that depends on its degree of sincerity and adherence to the law. If someone acts, or in some acts, brevity is more preferable. Because when we talk about the best of deeds, best quality, sometimes we might mistakenly try to make that determination ourselves. And in doing so, we go against the Sharia. The example he gives, in some acts of worship, brevity is more preferable. Like the 2 recommended units of prayer before Fajr, the sunnahs of Fajr. If a person said, in these 2 units, I love to extend my recitation of the Quran, my bowing, my prostration, and my standing. And another said, I like to make them brief. the second is better. Though as a normal principle, if we think in terms of what is better, we say a longer recitation of Quran is better. And, you know, longer bowing, longer prostrating, all this. But in the case of the two units of prayer, Sunnah or Fajr, praying them quickly, briefly, is better. Quickly meaning not quickly to the point where, you know, you don't know what you're saying, you can't remember what you said, you know, this kind of quickness. No, we're talking about brevity means you read them briefly. So much so that Aisha said that, radiallahu anha, that she was not sure whether he even read Fatiha in the first rak'ah. So it was quite brief, right? Going, spending the time instead in Salat al-Fajr itself. So, Shaykh al-Uthaymeen recommended that when we see common people coming into the masjid and extending those two units, and you have people coming doing that, we should ask them, don't assume that they're making the two sunnahs of Fajr. We should ask them, are they praying Tahiyatul Masjid? If they said yes, then we have nothing to say. Because in Tahiyatul Masjid, if you wish to extend it, it's perfectly okay. But if they confirm that yes, they're praying the two sunnahs of Fajr, then we should advise them to keep it brief, because that was the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, there is another point that should be kept here in mind too, that sunnah should not be given precedence over the fard. Because we do have some people who are under the impression that if you come into the masjid and the Salatul Fajr has started, the Iqamah has already been made, that you still need to go ahead and do those two sunnahs first. That they are so important. And it's true, they are very important. The Prophet ﷺ never used to leave them, even when he traveled. But he said that whenever the Iqamah is given, the only acceptable salah to Allah is the prescribed prayer. So if you've started praying, end the prayer and join the compulsory prayer. Al-Uthaymeen also gave an example of fasting. He said, likewise in fasting, the Prophet ﷺ permitted his followers to continue their fast until suhoor, without breaking at sunset. He permitted it. Wisal, a 24-hour fast. But he recommended that they break it at sunset. The second practice is better. Even though the first is not forbidden and it's permissible, it is not according to the Sharia. It is not the recommended practice. Right? This is for your fast of Ramadan in particular. Outside of Ramadan, if one on occasion fasts with Saul, it is okay. Thus the Prophet ﷺ used to do what deeds were best. He would encourage following funeral processions and pass by a procession himself and not follow it. He would encourage the fasting of every other day and not do so himself. Instead, he would extend his fast until people thought he never broke his fast, and vice versa. Sometimes he would not fast until people thought he doesn't fast. So he would do according to what was most pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the time. You know, and that is, of course, between himself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what we follow is what he has instructed us to do. Whatever he has done as his regular practice, this is what we do. Right? Again, in the verse, Allah said, أَيُّهُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا, which of them is best in deeds, or does the best deeds? إِحْسَان, that is perfecting or making good, was defined by the Prophet ﷺ in a hadith found in Bukhari and Muslim. And تعبد الله كأنك تراه فإن لم تكن تراه فإنه يراك. But you worship Allah as if you see Him. And though you cannot see Him, you worship Him knowing that He sees you. That is the best of deeds. Allah also identified wealth and children as being a part of the adornment of this life, saying, المال والبنون زينة الحياة الدنيا. Wealth and children are the adornment of the life of this world. And in other verses he said, you know, that horses and donkeys and camels and other things are amongst the, you know, different points he's mentioned, issues that people tend to focus on as other elements of adornment in the world. But here he talks about the wealth and children, which people tend to be most caught up in. And as a consequence of that, and that's in the same surah, Surah Kahf, verse 46, Ibn Taymiyyah noted that Allah warned against the danger of wealth and children and wives. Wealth, wives, and children. Allah refers to it as amongst a part of the adornment. And He said that the adornment is as a test. So therefore, one has to be, once we are told that the adornment is a test, then we have to beware. And specifically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُلْهِكُمْ أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُكُمْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ اللَّهِ وَمَنْ يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. O you who believe, do not let your riches or your children divert you from the remembrance of Allah. If any act thus, the loss is their own. That's Surah Al-Munafiqun, verse 9, 63rd chapter, verse 9. And he also said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, inna min azwajikum wa awladikum aduwwan lakum fahdharuhum. O you who believe, truly among your wives and your children are some that are enemies to yourselves, so beware of them. This is the adornment of this world. Beware of them. Ibn Taymiyyah explained that the enmity referred to in these verses is not that which results from hatred and conflict, and we do have that in families, but that which results from love and care, which prevents parents from religious duties, such as hijra, jihad, seeking knowledge, and giving sadaqah. He then narrated from Ibn Abbas that when a man asked Ibn Abbas about the verse, O you who believe, truly among your wives and your children are enemies to yourselves, so beware of them, Ibn Abbas went on to explain that this was revealed in reference to Meccans who had embraced Islam. And when they decided to emigrate to join the Prophet ﷺ in Medina, their wives and their children prevented them from doing so. Later on, when they eventually joined the Prophet ﷺ and saw what others had already learned and benefited about Islam, they had missed out on all of this, they wanted to punish their wives and children. So Allah revealed the verse, that it was a test for them. So that test is one of love. That one become so much in love with one's wife and one's children, that when they ask to do things or they that we know to be wrong, we may go along with them and do it because of our love and our care for them. We know it's not right, but because we love them, we want them to be happy with us, we do, we say, we agree to do things which are in fact displeasing to Allah, and we know it. So this is where they become the fitna. Or there are things that we want to do which are pleasing to Allah and they discourage us. We want to give sadaqah and they say, but you have to remember, you know, children's education, we have to save for the children's education 15 years from now, you know. They're going to have to go to university. You go give away this money now, you know, what's going to happen? 15 years from now, please. You know, That is a loss. That is an opportunity missed if we don't take it. Ash-Shawkani explained that the intent behind the term test is that Allah is treating them in such a way that if it were done by other than Himself, it would be a form of test and assessment. This is an important statement. The intent behind the term test is that Allah is treating them in such a way that if it were done by other than Himself, it would be a form of test and assessment. Why did he say this? Why did he make this point? What is he trying to get at here?
Just say it again, please.
Okay, third time. The intent behind the term test is that Allah is treating them in such a way that if it were done by other than Himself, it would be a form of test and assessment. Why is he saying that?
Because Allah already knows.
Right. Because Allah already knows the consequences. Right? When we make a test, what are we doing with a test? We're testing to find out something we don't know. That's a test. Otherwise, if you already know it, to make that test is foolish. That's nonsense. You're wasting, you know, it's a abath. You know, you're doing something which is meaningless and useless, redundant. So obviously, when Allah says it's to test, it is relative to ourselves. If other than Allah were to do that, that's what it would be. But it is really not a test from Allah, is what he's clarifying here. It's important. Because some people use this concept of the test to conclude that Allah doesn't know the details of the future. We have an individual in Toronto right now who's creating a big fitna. A brother was very active in dawah, etc. Involved in arguments with Orientalists, non-Muslims, Christians and others. You know, this idea of the destiny and of Allah knowing the future, absolutely. And when you get into arguments, philosophical arguments around that, you know, you find yourself at a loss. So the only way out was to come to the conclusion that Muhammad Iqbal, the great poet, statesman from the Indo-Pakistan continent, he came to that same conclusion in his book called The Reconstruction of Islamic Thought. He concluded that Allah did not know the details of the future. He knows the future in general. He knows whatever path you take, where it's going to end up. But he's not sure what path you're going to take until you take it. That's serious. Because you're saying, in fact, that Allah does not know the future absolutely. It's a very serious statement. You see. And they bring this verse as proof that Allah is doing these things to test you, to find out what you're going to do. Implying that He doesn't know until the test comes and how you respond, then He knows at that time. But no, Ash-Shawkani, this is how many, 300-400 years ago, pointed out this issue, clarified this issue here so people would not be confused. I mean, it's well known to the scholars, but it's a point that sometimes passes us by. We don't realize the significance of it. That test is not for Allah to know what He didn't know. If we did it, it would be a test. So, in the case of Allah's tests, He does so for a variety of different purposes. It's not to find out what we're going to do. He has other intents behind the test. The tests are basically for us to confirm Allah's justice on the Day of Judgment, that those going to hell deserve it, and that those going to paradise only got there by Allah's grace. The tests confirm for us that those going to paradise went there by their own choice. Allah didn't force them there. They chose hell. Those going to hell. Whereas those going to paradise, they got there by Allah's grace. There's a well-known hadith, Prophet ﷺ said, none of you will enter paradise merely by your deeds. And they asked, even you, O Messenger of Allah, he said, even me. If it were not for the grace of Allah to envelop me, not even I. Of course, Allah's grace is through His multiplication of good deeds. That one good deed is equal to 10 or more its value. One evil deed is only one. So good deeds erase evil deeds. So this is the operation of Allah's grace through our deeds. Because in some other verses of the Quran, Allah talks about us going into paradise because of what we did. So this is related to what we do. But ultimately, it is the grace of Allah in multiplying what we do that take us in. So the tests bring out both of these aspects. Brings out for the disbeliever that he is there in hell forever because he chose it. Because we said Allah knows everything. He knows the future absolutely. So He could have just created us, put those who He knows were going to paradise in paradise, those going to hell in hell, finish. Story, end of story. He could have done that. And of course, those going to paradise, are they going to complain?
No.
Allah, why you put us in paradise? You know, why not hell? You know, we could have. No, they got to say Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah. But those in hell, they're the ones who are going to say, "Hey, why are we here?" And Allah says, "Well, because you would have done this, you would have." He said, "No, we wouldn't. If we knew there was a hell, no way, no way we would do it." Remember the hadith we took before, in the previous session, when Jibreel was shown hell, right? What did he say? That anyone who knows about this would never go there. No way. But then Allah covered it with pleasurable things. Right? But the choice is still ours. So that person who says, I wouldn't go there, he doesn't have that statement. He cannot make that statement before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because his book of deeds is there. Allah gave him the clear path to paradise and he chose another path. The tests came to him and each time he kept choosing the path to hell. So who put him in hell? But himself. That is the perfection of Allah's justice. At the same time, those going to paradise, the perfection of Allah's grace, His mercy, His love is manifest there. So both elements are manifest. With regards to people in this life, the tests serve two basic purposes. One, human spiritual growth, and the other, punishment or reward. Reward or punishment. In terms of the next life, it is absolute proof that Allah is just. Nobody can question His justice. In terms of this life, it is for human spiritual growth or for reward and punishment. For human spiritual growth, what do we mean here? That the tests are like fire in relationship to gold. Gold is caught up in rock. You take it out with the rock and you heat it. After heating it, the pure gold separates. So the tests are like the fire, which separates out the higher and greater noble spiritual qualities of the human being. So for example, generosity, which all human beings recognize as being amongst the most noble characteristics that a human being can have, generosity. How does one develop generosity? If everybody had the same amount of wealth in this world, Allah was just in that sense, He gave everybody an equal amount of wealth, how could you develop generosity? Generosity requires that you have more wealth than somebody else. You want that wealth, you want to keep it for yourself, and you choose to give it to others rather than keeping it for yourself. This is true generosity. The generosity which involves extra stuff we have that we don't really need and we give away, that's not true generosity. That is avoiding being spendthrift, you know, squandering, right? About whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that those who squander their wealth are from the brethren of the devils. So to avoid being in that category, the things that we have which we don't use, we give it to others rather than leaving it to rot or break up or whatever in our possession. That's just clearing our slate in that regard. That's not generosity. Generosity comes when we have something we want and we give it to others. We prefer others over ourselves. That's the real generosity. And that can only happen when people are on different levels. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in Surah Nahl, 16th chapter, verse 71, وَاللَّهُ فَضَّلَ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ فِي الرِّزْقِ. Allah has favored some of you over others in sustenance. It is Allah who has tiered us, put us on different levels, some having more than others. So, that creates the field of the test. Will we give or will we hoard? And in that test, the higher self comes through. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ had said, the people who received the most tests when he was asked, are the prophets. They received the most tests. Not punishment. You have to understand, tests is not punishment. Allah is saying he's punishing the prophets more than anybody else. No. No, it's tests. This is for their own spiritual refinement. From that perspective. Tests also are a source of purification from sin. That's why we say when a person is sick, which is a test, your health fails. Tuhurun insha'Allah. La ba's. Tuhurun insha'Allah. May you be purified by this, Allah willing. It's a means of purification. So the person who is patient, because what it does is that brings out, it requires patience to get that purification. One who is patient with it, it purifies him of sin. And this is again a mercy from Allah, that He has set up the process of reward and punishment for deeds in this way. So that a woman, for example, in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, who was accused of adultery, then was stoned to death. A woman committed adultery, one of the Sahabiyat, one of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, female companions of the Prophet ﷺ. She committed adultery, was stoned to death. And when she was stoned to death, and while she was being stoned, some of the blood splattered on the clothing of one of the companions, and he cursed it. You know, here's a woman, an adulteress, her blood, as far as he's concerned, is cursed, as she is cursed, being stoned to death. The Prophet ﷺ said, don't curse it. Because the repentance which she made, because she had come to the Prophet ﷺ, she wasn't found out. She had come to the Prophet ﷺ and told him that I had committed adultery. And he tried to get her to change. You know, maybe you just kissed. No, no, she said. Maybe you just touched. No, no, no. She insisted that she committed adultery. And she said, I want to be purified. And he told her, okay, come back after you've had the baby, giving her a chance to go and don't come back. Because that's what that means, isn't it? Come back after you had the baby, means you can take off and, you know. But, you know, after she had the baby, 9 months later, she brought the baby to him and said she wanted to be purified. So he said, come back after he has been weaned. 2 years, weaning. Giving her ample time to disappear. But she came back with the child, with food in its mouth to affirm for him that the child had been weaned. And at that point, of course, the Prophet ﷺ now has to apply the law. So he said to that companion who cursed her blood, that if the repentance she made was divided up among the inhabitants of Medina, right, the many thousands who were living in Medina, if the repentance she made was divided up among them, it would have been enough to carry them all to paradise. Look at the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That He would give deeds such reward. So, that trial that she was faced with was purification of the highest order. The tests also come as reminders. They can come as reminders to remind people who stray. You know, because sometimes people think, okay, you do a bad thing and nothing happens. You do another bad thing, nothing happens. Oh boy, you know, this is all right. But really, this is a curse from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a calamity happens to you after you've done it, and you stop and say, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. You know, I better not do that again. At least you're stopped. I mean, that's a blessing to discourage you from wanting to do that. Now, the real trial comes because this is the point, you know, where we look at people, the non-Muslims, people involved in corruption, and they seem to be living wonderful lives, getting away with everything. You question yourself, you know, what's the point in really being good, you know? But this is not the point here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has allowed them. It's like giving rope to hang oneself. Being given rope to hang oneself. That's what it comes down to. That it's a mercy from Allah that He drops a bomb on you when you do something wrong. This is why some of the scholars of the past, righteous scholars of the past, used to say that if my horse stumbled, whilst he's riding along, if the horse stumbles, I would remember there was something I did. I'd start to reflect and say, what did I do today? You know, because that's a near calamity. Near calamity. That they would check themselves back, oh, something I did. They would relate whatever happened in their lives back to what they're doing. And we find in the Quran, Allah is saying in the 32nd chapter, verse 21, وَلَنَذِيقَنَّهُمْ مِنَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَدْنَى دُونَ الْعَذَابِ الْأَكْبَرِ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. I will make them taste a lesser punishment before the greater punishment, that perhaps they may return to the right path. 32, chapter 32, verse 21. This was a reminder. This is the punishment, the calamity, the trial which comes as a reminder. The other purpose of tests is punishment. Straight out punishment. As Allah said, ظَهْرَ الْفَسَادُ فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ بِمَا كَسَبَتْ أَيْدِ النَّاسِ لِيَذِيقَهُمْ بَعْضَ الَّذِي عَمِلُوا لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْجِعُونَ. That's still part of the returning. The corruption has appeared on the land and in the sea because of what human hands have earned, in order that Allah may make them taste a part of what they have done, and in order that they may return to the right path. That is the reminder. But the punishment, فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِهِ أَن تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let those who contradict his command beware of a trial or a severe punishment. The people, when they go astray, this is what the stories of the people of the past is about, isn't it? People of Hud, people of Lut, all the various people were destroyed because of the evil they did. The calamities came as a punishment for them. And in our own times, we can see some very obvious punishments. Among them is AIDS. AIDS is a clear punishment. AIDS, which began in the 80s, first identified in the early 80s, mainly in the homosexual community. Clear evidence, clear point. Here is a disease which had no precedence, unrecorded in human medical history before, just appearing. Of course, because of the attitude by the 80s towards homosexuals, that they are alternative choices, alternative lifestyles, you know. You couldn't say anything against homosexuals. To say that this was God's punishment on the homosexuals, that would be, you know, political suicide for yourself. If you are a teacher or whatever, you may be thrown out of your job, thrown out of your... Because the homosexuals had reached a point now where people had to be quiet. They wouldn't dare say it. People were thinking it, but they wouldn't dare say it. But that's what clearly what it was. I mean, the fact that eventually it spread in the population through drug use and, you know, intravenous transfusions and that, it ended up spreading to heterosexuals, that doesn't change the fact of where it began and who are the people who suffer from it the most. And even when it shifted over into the heterosexuals, who was it shifting amongst? Those who are promiscuous. Those who are having, you know, women left and right, women who are with men left and right, unmarried, people who are not following divine law. So the punishment hit them too. Yes, it did catch some of the people who were innocent, children and others. But it is as Allah said, وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا. But it is directed mainly, of course, at those who have broken the laws. And this is actually something prophesied by the Prophet ﷺ some 1,400 years ago in a hadith narrated by Ibn Umar, found in Ibn Majah, authentic hadith. Whenever promiscuity is openly practiced among a people, whenever promiscuity is openly practiced among a people, a plague and anguish will spread among them which was unknown to their predecessors. A plague and anguish will spread among them which was unknown to their predecessors. What is that but AIDS? I mean, before AIDS, there was another disease called herpes. Right? In the 70s, herpes, about which the American government announced that it had reached epidemic proportions in the 70s. Herpes. But once AIDS showed up, people stopped talking about herpes. But their statistics now, they're saying in the US, one in every four Americans has herpes. In the UK, one in every five. And herpes is incurable. It doesn't kill you, but it makes life horrible. When it reaches its full development, it makes life very uncomfortable and very horrible. And it is around. No cure, no hope for cure. If it was an epidemic in the 70s, 30 years later, can you imagine what it is now? And this is the consequence, as the Prophet ﷺ said, of promiscuity openly practiced among a people. And that's what we're living. That is the legacy of Western civilization. Verse 8. وَإِنَّا لَجَاعِلُونَ مَا عَلَيْهَا صَعِيدًا جُرُزًا. Indeed, I will make all that is on it like dry, bare soil. That is the conclusion of the previous verse. where Allah talks about what is on it is beautification as a test. And in the end, Allah will just turn it into nothingness. Turn the earth into a rock. No trees, bare. As Sa'di remarked, the Almighty informs that He made all that is on the face of the earth, tasty food and drink, comfortable homes, trees, rivers, cultivation, fruit, beautiful scenery, exquisite gardens, melodious voices, lovely forms, gold and silver, horses and camels, and so on. He made all of it decoration for this home as a trial and a test, to test which of them is best in deeds, that is, whose deeds are most sincere and correct. But in spite of that, Allah will make all of these things fade away, and the earth will return to a bare, dry state, with all its sweetness gone. Its rivers will stop flowing, and all traces of them will disappear, and the world's pleasures will all vanish. This is the reality of this world, which Allah makes vividly clear for us here, as if we can see it with our own eyes. How does He does that? In order to warn us from being fooled and tricked by it, and to encourage us to desire the home whose pleasures are eternal, and whose inhabitants are always happy. And He did that as a mercy for us. One who looks only at the exterior of this world will be fooled by its adornments and its beauty. They accompany this world like animals. They take pleasure from it like livestock, not reflecting on the rights of their Lord, nor concerned about knowing Him. They fulfill their desires in any way available and in any convenient state. And when death approaches one of these people, he becomes upset about the destruction of his body and the loss of his pleasures, not about his negligence and the evil he has done. As for one who looks at the interior of this world, he becomes aware of its purpose and his purpose. Consequently, he only takes from the world what will aid him to fulfill the purpose of his creation. And he takes advantage of the opportunities to do righteousness in this noble life. He takes this world as a place of crossing and not a place of delight. A place for travel and not for residence. So he expends his utmost effort to know his Lord, to obey his commands, and to perfect his deeds. Such a person is in the best position in the sight of Allah. And he deserves every honor and pleasure, happiness and hospitality which Allah has in store for him. For he looked at the inside of this world, while the other one looked only at its outside. He worked for his hereafter, while the aimless one worked for this worldly existence. So there is a great difference between them. How great is the difference between them? So Allah here gives us a warning of the reality of this world, that it is not lasting. And since it's not lasting, it means it is not worth attaching ourselves to it. It comes and it goes. So if he's warning us away from that, he's telling us indirectly that we should attach ourselves to that which is lasting, that which will not fade away. Now that concludes the two verses prior to beginning the story of the people of the cave. We'll stop here, inshallah, because there's not enough time to get into the story. We'll look at that next session, inshallah. Are there any questions that people would like to raise from what we've covered so far? Now I have a written question here. People of some madhab say that they can pray two rak'ah sunnah at the rear hall of the masjid, even after the Iqamah, then they join the fard prayers. Well, yes, that's the same issue that we spoke about, and it's not correct. We are allowed to pray those sunnahs after the fard. We'll stop for the adhan. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. As we said, that the sunnahs, recommended units before Fajr, Salat al-Fajr, the obligatory two, can can be done after the fard. Though normally, as Prophet Muhammad had said, one should not pray, make any prayers after the fard until the rising of the sun. As he said, you should not make any prayers after asr until the setting of the sun. This was to keep people away from what would appear to others as sun worship. Those people who worship the sun offer prayers at those times. And he indicated it by speaking of the sun rising and setting between the two horns of Satan. We know it's authentically recorded that the Prophet ﷺ prayed after Asr. When asked about it by his wives, who had heard what he said not to do so, he said that these were sunnahs after Dhuhr, which he had missed due to some delegation coming and speaking with them, and he didn't get the opportunity to do so. So the idea of praying missed sunnah prayers in the times which are generally not permitted, you know, is something established from the sunnah. Also, there's a narration that a man had stood up after the fard prayer of Fajr, and the Prophet ﷺ asked him, what is he doing? And he said he was doing the two sunnahs which were before Fajr, which he had missed. And the Prophet ﷺ did not prohibit him. So we know this is permissible, and as long as we have that option, then there's no reason why we should choose any other path to do the two before, if it means missing a part of our obligatory prayer. Any further question?
You have started the sunnah, and if I'm asked, you are, we are supposed to
stop
there, or
okay, brother's question: if we start the sunnah, then the iqamah is given. Well, you look where you are. Can you finish the prayer by the time the iqamah has ended? Right. So you will catch the takbir to tahrim, the beginning takbir. If you can do that, okay. Because you've not broken the statement of the Prophet ﷺ, you've not contradicted it. But if it means you're going into the prayer, he already makes takbir to tahrim, and he started the prayer, and you're still in sunnah, then you are going against what he has said. So you, this is where you can make a judgment here.
As for the trial for men with their wives and their children, isn't it also the family of his mother, his father, all those can be a trial for him as well? And for the woman, it could be the same thing, the husband and the children and her family as well, am I correct?
Well, brother's question, whether the trial of family and children, wives and children or husbands and children, does this not include also the in-laws, you know, the parents and other family members? Well, they're not described as being adornment. It's no doubt that there is some element of trial in them, because there's trial in everything. In everything that Allah has created, there is an element of trial. But this particular context in which Allah is speaking about it, He's talking about that which is adornment. Wives are looked at as adornment. You know, not so much the family, this the wife herself, she is looked at as an adornment. Having children, these children are looked at as adornment. Wealth. So, though technically speaking, you could say there is that element of trial there, what is being specifically referred to here are the wives, husbands, because azwajikum, azwaj from zawj, could mean both husband or wife in the verse.
In this worldly attractions, where do we draw the line? Because we see about one word and other things are becoming, few things people luxury, now they're becoming necessity. And though we know millions of people, they are suffering, they don't have all that. But how do we judge ourselves? How do we take the decision? You know, here we are passing certain limits.
Question, brother's question, where do we draw the line, you know, with regards to the adornments of this world, the pleasurable things of this world? Where do we draw the line? Do we those things that we consider a necessity now, maybe years ago these were just wants. We didn't consider them necessities. And in fact, the majority of the people in the world don't consider these things to be necessities. But our lifestyle has turned it into a necessity. Well, this is the individual's test. You know, this is where each and every one of us has to make that decision for ourselves. We look into our life, and the main thing we try to do is to avoid excess. Because even if that thing, we consider it now to be a necessity and it is really only a want, if we have it at least in a limited scale, then we can, you know, we can get by. But where we become addicted to it and we feel we must have it in large quantities, now this is where we're falling into clear error. So truly, what one society may consider to be a necessity, another may not. What one individual may consider to be a necessity, another may not. So, you know, it has that relativity to it. So really it's just to such a degree that we have to make as individuals decisions for ourselves. I mean, we can get the advice of those around us, you know, because sometimes, you know, you, because of so many other factors, family and children and all this putting pressure on, you might, your ability to distinguish becomes blurred. And so you might seek the help of those around you. Give me some advice here. Should I really go ahead and do this thing, you know? So it's no harm. We seek advice from those around us, you know, who may be more pious or we consider, you know, reliable sources of information, etc. We seek knowledge from them to help ourselves. But the main thing is that we know that these things are going to be relative. They are going to vary from place to place.
There was a time when the Adhan was given when there was no loudspeaker. When loudspeaker was invented, then loudspeaker started and spread sound. Now in UAE, the Adhan is given by satellite. So there is only one Adhan at all of the UAE. So this is a development.
The first question, brother, you said what? That
I said,
because there is a single Adhan in UAE, what about it?
It is, at this point, it is only single Adhan by satellite. There is no different mosque Adhan, only one Adhan.
So this is just an observation you're making.
And you said, we're going in liberation of the same question. We're going advancement, we're having advancement, so we are benefiting from the new science and new technology.
Mm-hmm. Okay, brother is just mentioning, I guess that's just a point, a note that with the use of satellite in the UAE, they have unified the Adhans in the various mosques across the country, which is good, where we don't find ourselves as we found ourselves just now, where one Adhan started and we're answering it, and then another Adhan started and you couldn't hear the first one so well, so we're caught somewhere in between, you know, with the microphones, yes. Anyway, that was a good thing. Question from the women's side, the issue of the vicegerent, they wanted to get some clarification on that again. It was just the idea that we as human beings, when Allah said, إِنِّي جَاعِلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةً, I am placing in the earth a khalifa. This has been translated as vicegerent, commonly in many of the translations of the Quran. And some movements have made that, you know, a kind of symbol or basis for understanding our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be the Khalifa in this earth. And other scholars have pointed out that this is not our responsibility to be the Khalifa in the earth. We are automatically Khalifas, meaning, or Khulafa, that we inherit the earth. So they say, well, what is the reference to Adam being a Khalifa, an inheritor? Who is inheriting it from? Well, he inherited it from the jinn. The Prophet ﷺ had informed us that the jinn were given control over the things of the earth. You know, they were first on the earth, and then they were involved in corruption, etc. And then Allah took it from them and passed it on to humans. So this is where the human beings became khalifas or khulafa, inheriting from, coming after the jinn and taking the earth being given to them and the things in it. So the idea of Khalifa, yes, Khilafa was Muslims, we should have a Khalifa, you know, a head for the Muslim Ummah, that is no doubt about it. But the idea that we will be the Allah's Khalifa, no. The Khalifa, even when they used the term in reference to the Khulafa Rashideen, they were known as Khalifa to Rasulillah. They were successors or inheritors from the Messenger of Allah, not from Allah, not Khalifatullah, but Khalifatu Rasulillah. They carried on, as Prophet ﷺ, being the leader of the Ummah, you know, tried to implement Allah's laws on the earth. Yes, we become inheritors of that responsibility to do as he did. The other point was the verse. They requested repeating that verse. It is from the 8th chapter. It's in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 25. وَاتَّقُوا فِتْنَةً لَا تُصِيبَنَّ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا مِنْكُمْ خَاصَّةً وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. Beware of a trial which will not afflict only the sinful among you, and know that Allah is severe in punishment. And when Allah's trial comes, it can catch people who are innocent people. Some of them deserve it because they lived amongst the corrupt, could have left, and didn't. And this is where the issue of hijrah becomes an obligation. Where we're in a situation which is corrupt, we are obliged as Muslims to make hijrah out of there into a more Islamic environment. The other point which was raised was that if we should only take from this world what is necessary, then it means basically we should take little. Yes. That's what we should do. We should take little. The less we can take, the better off we are. If we look at Prophet Muhammad ﷺ when he died, what did he leave behind? Nothing of the world. What he left behind was knowledge. But of the things of the world, he left nothing. It was all given away. So, taking little, of course, is better. This is from the characteristic what they refer to as zuhud, where a person only takes from this world what they need. The rest is better to give away. Because if we don't give it away, we just use it up, then it is of no benefit for us in the life to come. But whatever we give away, its value now, in terms of good deeds, benefits us in the next life. So the more we're able to give away, the better. No doubt. And this is part of the trials that we're facing, especially living in certain locations where we are, we're doing quite comfortable. We think back to our own relatives back in the home country, who are, you know, living quite difficult circumstances, who have become accustomed to a very comfortable life here. You know, these are things that we need to reflect on. If there are no further questions, we'll stop. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.